going to skip this section today. The more I think about it, the more I just don't know that we'll be able to make this make sense. Not in this culture, anyway. We're going to encourage people to deny themselves? I don't think so. You found the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you for joining us here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 today, with a text that includes the Transfiguration. Our guest is our good friend from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, Pastor Lane Berglund. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, brother, and to all who are listening, likewise. May God be with you this morning. Hope you have a good one.
So you were telling me you had a little rain up there in Indiana, have you?
We have had of late. We took 5 inches last Monday.
Five inches?
Yeah, it was kind of a chunk. And needed it, even after that much rain, we didn't see water standing so much. It had been quite dry throughout the summer, and are kind of concerned to see what the corn yield will be. The beans, I think, received rain in time. They should do fine. But we'll see. Generally, this area, like Illinois and Iowa, produces a lot of corn. I think the top three states in the nation for corn. And as you drive around Indiana, Iowa, and Illinois, I've lived in all three states. You really believe that. There's a lot of corn out here.
So is the motorcycle season just about over?
Well, going from my summer jacket to my winter jacket. So that's the big change I observe. As long as the streets are dry and it's above 32 degrees, I try to maintain above 32, although I give in and sometimes ride when it's colder than that. 14, I think, is my lowest as far as ambient temperature when riding. But I'm always a little concerned about frost and ice on the ground. But, yeah, I put a jacket on and everything, so it's not bad.
14-degree weather plus 40-mile-an-hour wind chill or more if you're going faster than that.
Yeah,
seems to me you'd be frozen in about 10 seconds.
You don't want to leave a lot of skin hanging out. The secret is you want to wear a jacket. And chaps are good, too, lined chaps. And thick gloves helps a lot, full-face helmet.
I'll leave that to you.
Thank you. Yeah, well, you know, it's a foolish thing to do, and so I do it.
You can tell me about it next spring. All right, let's take up the text here. Verse 23, chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our numbers. You can come on the air here with Dr. Berglund. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, grant us grace, we pray, not only to be sure of our salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection, but also by your Holy Spirit to follow the path of the cross in his name. Amen.
Amen. The verses preceding the text we have today, just two of them, 21 and 22, Jesus tells his disciples that he tells them the plan. Here's what's going to happen. When he told them that, do you think they were in any way prepared for that news? Did they go, oh, yeah, we've read the Old Testament. We know exactly what the plan is.
The one constant that you see in the disciples of Jesus is they never got it. They never had a clue, none of them. Even after the cross, even after Good Friday, Saturday of Holy Week there, you know, Sunday morning Jesus gets up, they still have no clue, no idea.
Zero idea?
Zero. You know, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, they're going home. They gave up. Why? Oh, you know, we thought he was the Messiah, but he got crucified. The other one says, oh, well, you know, a couple of the guys were saying got up from the dead today, and they were talking to him, yeah, but that doesn't happen. Let's just go home and go back to work. I mean, nobody caught it. Nobody got it. I'm sure when Jesus said things about the cross, they thought he was speaking metaphorically, like he was saying, boys, it's going to be a rough ride. It's going to be really tough. I can only compare it to like getting crucified because it's going to be really hard. And they would say, oh, don't talk like that. It's not that bad. You're going to do just fine, Jesus. But, of course, what the Lord had in mind was, as you point out, exactly the Old Testament. When he read the scriptures, which would for him be the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, his understanding of who he was and what he was all about very much directly centered on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, so that God could resolve God's little problem of how to get sinners into heaven while retaining his own integrity. Him being a holy God and all, he can't just let it go. He's got to punish it. And, you know, no substitutions are allowed. One can't die for another. That's the whole book of Ezekiel. You stand on your own. So how is a holy and righteous God supposed to get sinners into his heaven without violating his own integrity? Well, there's really only one way, and Jesus knew that was the cross. It was going to require death, humiliation, condemnation by the Father, fulfilling the penalty of the law, but it would do the impossible. It would give God a way to justify the unjust while remaining just, Paul's whole point in Romans 3, 21-26. But the disciples, no, they didn't have a clue. They were still arguing who was going to be number 1 and 2 and 3 in the Jesus administration days before he went to the cross, which is pretty much, I talk about, you know, missing the mark a little bit or not getting the whole picture. They didn't even open the book to get the picture.
So I'm trying to imagine, of course, the way these events are depicted here in the Gospel of Luke, we tend to think that all this happened in about 24 hours.
Yeah.
But the preaching tour that we have in Luke chapter 9, when the 12 went out with power and authority and had power to heal people, then the magnificent, spectacular miracle of feeding the 5,000. Peter makes his great confession. I mean, they're on a roll here.
They do have their moments, don't they? There are a couple of places
I think I'd have been high on life if I'd have been in that group.
It's necessary to have to read the rest of it in that light, too, because I'm sure they were. They came back from doing things, preaching gospel, throwing out demons, curing the sick, and I am sure they were pumped, seriously pumped, right? And Jesus says, guys, don't get so excited about this. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. To it, you're going to be okay eternally. But, you know, the way Luke's written his gospel, and it's true for Matthew and Mark as well, each of those stories is kind of interspersed with the story of suffering, loss, death, deprivation, and rejection. Jesus' hometown people reject him at Nazareth. John the Baptist, in sort of a preview of coming attractions, has his head cut off for speaking the truth, convicting the world of sin, which is exactly what Jesus says he does in John 7, and that's why the world has to hate him. You know, we're a very unpopular bunch, Christians. We say to the world, no, what you're doing is wrong and it's sinful and God condemns it. And no, just because everybody else does it doesn't make it right. And just because, you know, political correctness says it's okay doesn't make it right. It is wrong and God will, you know, eventually have his day with this whole justice thing. So, yeah, we're not very popular when we speak the truth, and that's just because people don't want to hear it. Nor more than they did with our Savior. That's the challenge behind this whole discipleship thing that you mentioned earlier.
One might say that the exclamation point is still to come, the transfiguration, a glorious moment in which Jesus apparently takes on the appearance of his heavenly self,
yeah,
as opposed to his earthly self. Now, you just got back from the preaching tour. Whoo, what a hoot that was. And then Jesus goes out and feeds the 5,000, and man, that was great. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And I don't know if the guys with him said, "Yeah." I don't know if they, you know.
Oh, yeah, they signed on. They
signed
were convinced
on
to that.
And then when it's all starting to make some kind of sense, then Jesus delivers this message that, okay, here's the way it's going to work out. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And you just said, no way that they could have anticipated that, and no way they could have understood it.
Yeah, they had a very different picture of what Jesus was going to do and what was in store for them.
Now, let me see if I can make this question make sense. Would it be correct to say that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law had a theology of glory?
Yeah, it was fairly straightforward stuff. All those are interesting aspects, and it's really a lot more complex than what it might seem. And you dig around a little bit, and they did have some interesting compassion rulings in Talmud. One of the ways to try to access what those guys were all about is through a body of oral tradition that was written down by the 4th and 5th century A.D., some of that's called Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, but some of that has roots. It goes back to the days of our Savior. And, I think it's fair to say that, in general, these guys kind of felt themselves to be pretty special. God picked them, and they were going to work hard. And they were going to, you know, be rewarded. There was great glory in all this.
And
pretty much the disciples, too.
And they were experiencing that glory. They had the flowing robes. They had the the best seats at the banquets and those kinds of things. But
reminds me a lot of clergy today.
I'm going to leave that one go.
Oh yeah, I haven't spent time with that myself, but we'll let it go.
But you said the apostles would have had a theology of glory too.
They thought that Jesus would be the messianic king. That's why they left their jobs and their careers and their businesses and their families to follow him. They were convinced he's God's chosen one.
I thought maybe it was because the Holy Spirit imbued them with faith.
Yeah, that works too. But, you know, their concept of Jesus, whom they had faith in, was this king ruling in Jerusalem who would have really plum posts for them. I mean, payday was going to be sweet. They figured that part out. You know, they're going to go hang with Jesus. They hooked their wagons on his coattails, and when he took over in Jerusalem and ran the joint, they were going to be the top 12 guys in power.
I can just sort of see these guys at the end of the day, because the day, as my Bible says here, was wearing on. After the feeding of the 5,000, which must have taken some time, have gone into the evening, I can just see them at the end of the day and just kind of put their hands together and say, we have seen some things today. Woo! Oh, man, it just gives you goosebumps to think about it. And then Jesus comes along and tells them about the cross. Now, is it correct to say that this is the first time the theology of the cross is advanced into the experience, or has it been present all along?
It is part and parcel of Jesus' view of what he's all about from the beginning. The Gospel of Mark, for example, very early on in chapter 2, you've got a hint of the cross when Jesus talks about a time when there will be mourning and the bridegroom would be lifted up, and that's kind of the core of 2:1-3:6 in Mark's Gospel. And three times explicitly, Jesus is going to predict the cross more explicitly, more details each time he does so. So you got to imagine that this is the kind of thing he began sharing with his disciples. Not that they understood it and they were afraid to ask about it, but it had always been for Jesus a road that was going to go to the cross, even though the disciples believed it would really end up with this marvelous rule of glory with Jesus in Jerusalem and them with power. So it wasn't something he sprang on them much later. But he laid a foundation for it. He hinted at it. He began to speak about it. He expanded it. In hindsight, you can say, gee, how could they possibly have misunderstood? But, of course, we have the benefit of being post-resurrection and post-Pentecost, which is more to the point. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit would, on Pentecost, be what God had always intended, that is, this messianic age where the Spirit would rule and people from all over earth, Gentiles included, be brought to faith. But at this point, you know, the boys just haven't seen the same picture Jesus sees. And he gives them hints of who he really is, the feeding of the 5,000. Who could do that but God alone? Because ultimately it wasn't Moses in the Old Testament that did that. It was God through Moses. Here it was Jesus directly. Or the walking on the water, which is the next miracle that he does. Who can do that? These rough waves, 2 to 4 feet high. They're just before dawn, you have this walking on the water. Who can do this? Glowing in the dark then, too. And then the transfiguration, which is probably the clearest testimony of the answer to Herod's question earlier on. You know, the flashback that we had of John the Baptist. Herod was introduced by Herod's question, who is this man Jesus, when he began hearing about all the miracles Jesus was doing. And here at the Transfiguration, we'll get a clear picture of who he is. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of Man, that figure in Daniel 7:13-14, which judges the world with divine authority, creating a kingdom made up of all types of peoples, languages, tribes, and so forth. So do the disciples need to know that? Yeah, because, you know, it's going to go really hard on them come Good Friday. They're going to be pretty rattled and talk about having the wind taken out of your sails. Yeah, that would describe them.
So, you and I are hiding behind a broom tree, unbeknownst to the disciples, and we're just peeking and watching what's happening here. And if we can, I don't know, I guess if we think chronologically here and put this after the feeding of the 5,000, end of the day, it's been a long day. I mean, feeding all those people, that was exhausting. And the sun is set, and Jesus tells them, I'm going to die and rise again. What kind of reaction do you think that we see as we peek out from behind our broom tree on the part of the 12?
Confusion. Puzzlement, fear.
Silence or animation?
Well, probably most everybody quiet except maybe, you know, Peter, who takes up the charge, you know, and says, oh, no, it can't be with you, you know, because he, although Luke doesn't really spend time with it, Matthew and Mark do a little more, especially in Mark, which is kind of Peter's version of everything. The Gospel of Peter, as it were, through the interpreter Mark. But in any case, you know, Peter jumps in, no, that's not the way it is. It's not going to go that bad. You know, try to lift Jesus' spirits, who's apparently for some reason kind of down to the dumps on this. No. And that's where then Jesus has to sort of take Peter and the other guys in hand and say, well, I'm not the only one who has to set aside his own welfare. Anyone who follows me has to set aside his own welfare also. And not be concerned about whether you live or die. That really doesn't matter that much. But the question is, do you do God's will? And then this is such a challenge. I appreciated your comment at the beginning of the hour where you thought about maybe just skipping this whole thing. Is this denying the self business, this saying no to me? That's not going to work real well. The illustration that comes to my mind is dieting, since I fought the expanding waistline wars for most of my life. To deny yourself means to be able to take a look at something that you really like and say no and then not eat it. Well, gee, that's very simple in theory, you know. Losing weight's the easiest thing in the world. All you have to do is...
not eat.
Yeah, not eat. Be active and don't eat so much. So see how easy. So how come people like me have to struggle with this all the time? Oh, well, you know, that's the whole deny the self thing. Can I say no to me and mean it? Not very good with that. No, and that's the human nature challenge built into Jesus' call to discipleship. Understand that, he says, you're going to have to every day deny your own welfare, set aside concern for your well-being, and take up the opposition to the world and the slings and arrows that it will hear or hurl at you because you're a Christian. The whole bearing the cross thing is sometimes used as a figure of speech in our culture to describe problems in our lives. Oh, that's just my cross to bear. And that's not really what Jesus has in mind, but it's those things that we will suffer specifically for being a Christian. For example, if we would stand up and say homosexuality is a sin in our culture today, you are going to get creamed for that. If the culture pushes hard, the society pushes hard to go in one direction, and Satan's at work in it. And when we will stand up and say, no, that's not, yeah, well, you're going to, you know, run into trouble. In other places, it would be simple confession of Christ. I know of one gentleman from Sierra Leone who's born into a Muslim family, converted to faith in Christ. If he ever visits his family of origin, they will kill him. They've already had his funeral. You know, and that's the kind of reaction he gets from his family of origin. But it's worth it. The point that Jesus has throughout all these verses is, even if you have to die, it's worth it because I've got you. You hang with me, keep your trust, keep your faith in me. There is hope at the end. It's going to be okay. And that's one of the purposes or one of the functions of the transfiguration, that we get to see just who he is, so that we know he's telling us the truth when he says, if you have to die, no big problem.
Let's begin reading at verse 23 here. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now we have a contrast that we need to make here, Pastor. Jesus has spent months, maybe a year or so, going all over Palestine, Galilee, Judea, even to places like Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, Gentile areas. I mean, he's been all over the place, going into synagogues, going into villages, preaching and healing. Then he gives that power to his disciples, to the apostles. Now he says, the opposite is going to take place. Now I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer and die. And you must take up your cross too. If I had been there, I might have thought, can't we go back to the preaching and healing tour again? That was just a lot more fun.
Yeah, I like happy endings. How about a happy ending here?
But they were given the privilege of sharing in his power. Now they're being given, do we call it a privilege, to share in his cross?
It is in fact a great privilege, although it hurts. You know, I don't like hurt. I don't think any of us wants to deny ourselves or suffer the joy of following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, sometimes includes just that. And for the sake of, you know, one of the challenges to Christians is to look beyond ourselves and say, well, what's my role in the plan of salvation? It's not just to receive. It's not just to be the recipient of God's gracious gifts, chief of which, and in the category of itself, is eternal life through faith in Christ who rose and died and rose for us, you know. But all the other blessings that he showers us with, we thank the Lord for that. Those are our marvelous gifts. But that's not really necessarily the end of the description of what being Christian is all about, just getting. There's also the question of what do we do in the kingdom work, you know, what's his calling for us to do. And sometimes that calling is to lay down our life. I don't know how many of our listeners may have known someone who did actually give their life for Christ. I remember a gentleman from Nigeria who was at the seminary at the same time I was taking classes. Cyrus was his name. And after finishing his master's work there at the seminary in St. Louis, he returned to his native Nigeria and within a year was assassinated on a road to a village where he was sharing the gospel, a literal modern-day martyr, someone that I've known that laid down his life for his faith in Christ. And this is the kind of thing that does go on in the world yet today, even though we think more of the ancient world, the first few centuries under Roman rule when Christians died, sometimes terrible deaths en masse. But it still goes on today. So this whole discipleship thing for Jesus isn't about our health and our wealth and getting ahead and having a nicer home and prettier cars. We think the worldly things when we think that. That's going to come and go. That doesn't last, doesn't really benefit. It's nice to have when you got it, but it's no big deal. What we have is eternal life. What we also have is a call to play a role in the plan of salvation as God assigns us to do it. Sometimes that means, like Cyrus, to lay down your life for the Lord. Most of the time it won't mean that, I think. In the world today it can, but most of the time it will mean that we don't fit in. It will mean that we look different and we are different and we stand up for what it's right and we convict the world of sin and point out stuff is bad. Really, God says no, he means no, it's not going to do you any good. And as a result, we have to be willing to take up our cross daily, saying no to ourselves and our welfare.
Pastor Berglund, every other voice is at the top of its lungs screaming, indulge yourself.
Yeah.
We can't even hear the deny yourself voice.
Oh, no. Entitlement. Indulge yourself.
Hold your thought. We'll come right back.
Okay.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, sing to the Lord a new song. It's a phrase that appears often in the Psalms, and we'll hear several settings. Plus other biblical treasures, including some from Brahms' Requiem. This is Ron Clem. The music is divine this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was watching satellite television a few weeks ago, and I was amazed at what I turned to see and hear. There were four attractive young women talking with the narrator about the physical relationships these women have had with their boyfriends. All of the women agreed that if their men were good persons in all other ways, they would dump them if the men failed to perform up to their expectations. I wondered if any of these women would ever find what they would describe as real love. Cultural influences like this were addressed by St. Paul in his New Testament letters 20 centuries ago. This is ancient Greek and Roman sexuality in modern dress. The apostle wrote against these issues with the novel idea in his day and age, marital fidelity. In his second letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul wrote about the slogans his opponents aimed at him, and then he wrote about his strategy in spiritual warfare. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. For instance, the Roman world regarded its emperor or Caesar as the Lord over all. St. Paul intentionally used the very same terminology to describe Jesus, claiming, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." These were the exact words used to describe the false gods the nations worshipped then. In a similar way, if we would refer to Jesus as my beloved today, we would be quoting the Bible's Song of Songs. Lord, teach us today, once more, that you created everything and that everything you created is good. Teach us, good Lord, that you have redeemed all things from our human corruptions and use us to restore once more what you have created to be good. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and the Redeemer of the world. Amen.
Between calls on the next Open Mic Friday, Law and Gospel, we will respond to an email received on the subject of Theophistic Prayer Ministry. Have you heard of it? Probably not. However, you need to be aware of the theology attached to this kind of ministry as you continue to be a teacher in training.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
(505) 780-5150, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Lane Berglund with us here today from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Pastor Berglund, there are some things that Christians, particularly pastors or evangelists, say based on Christian faith and doctrine that the world finds amusing, maybe intriguing. But if you come with deny yourself, you're going to make them angry, because the world is all about indulge yourself, exalt yourself, and deny yourself is such a foreign concept that if they're not laughing you out of the room, they're not going to listen to you long. How do you break through that?
It is true that people, and I'm very much included in this, don't like to hear that we're wrong, don't like to hear that we're sinners. I know there's kind of an approach sometimes to worship where you lose that whole confession of sin thing and assert that, no, I'm not miserable, and no, I'm not a sinner, and no, there's nothing wrong between me and God, and I've got it handled pretty well. And that's a theology that percolates through our culture. You see it on TV, even former Lutherans who've converted into this way of thinking will get on air and deny the fact that we're sinners and there's nothing wrong with us and we don't really need a savior. If we just have powerful positive thinking and we copy Jesus's secrets for success, we'll be wealthy and healthy and fine. And then you come along and say, no, that's not really how it works, and yes, we are sinners, and my sin is maybe a little different from yours, but we're all condemned under the same law that says sinners have to die. And by that, it means, of course, not just die temporally, but die eternally. And we're really running against the current of culture. The way we've gone in our consumer society is we've tried to sell stuff to people, convincing them that they deserve it. You know, get the coverage you deserve, or get the set. You can have it your way. You can be the boss. We'll make your hamburger any way you like. And that's created this attitude of entitlement where you can't possibly mean I'm responsible for my own failure. You can't mean somehow that I'm culpable or guilty of anything wrong. Everything I do is right because I'm just that special. And we watch it on the roads. I kid people that I generally drive about 15 to 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, and I do that in the far right lane, the slow lane, so I don't get run over, you know, because then I'm keeping up with the Amish buggies, you know. It's just you get out on the roads, and that human nature is so obvious. I'm going to do anything I want to do. I'm going to disobey the speed signs. I'm going to ignore the traffic lights. I'm going to blow the stop signs because I'm special, and I deserve it to have it my way, and you're nothing. So, yeah, what Jesus says, to think of God first, but the other person second, to put our own needs way behind, that's really contrary to human nature and to our culture besides. So whether it's to convict the world of sin or whether it's to deny ourselves, yeah, we're really running uphill.
Jesus died on the cross to save people from their sins. If I take up my cross, there is nothing that I can do that is will save people from their sins. So it can't be for that reason that I take up my cross.
Correctamundo. Right,
but
right.
Jesus also took up his cross, went to the cross out of love for his neighbor, his brother, for the elect, whatever you want to call it. Is there a reason for me to take up my cross on behalf of my brother?
It's exactly that direction I think our Lord would take us. The passage I'm thinking of is Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45, which is connected to the same series of thoughts right after a passion prediction. The disciples of Jesus argue who's going to be number one and number two, and Jesus says, look, guys, in the world, this is how it works. Everybody's out to be number one, and when you're number one, you get a step on everybody beneath you. Then that's not the way it's supposed to be with you guys. Amongst you, if you want to really be something special in the kingdom of God, count yourself as nothing and give everything else up for other people. Help them out even when it costs you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there you see kind of the two sides of the cross, to give his life as a ransom for us, which, as you point out, we cannot do ourselves. But on the other hand, to serve, to not try to be boss, to submit ourselves to the will of God and look to the welfare of other people, to say no to us for the sake of other people. Yeah, it's Christian discipleship kind of in a nutshell, to fulfill the pattern of the cross which Christ has created for us. Not so much that we're going to die for other people, no. Jesus did that, that's accomplished, we couldn't anyway. But that we can give him a living sacrifice every day, laying down our lives in service for those around us, the people in whose world he's placed us to be his representatives and ambassadors, to be, in a sense, reflections of Jesus' compassion and caring, as well as that one beacon of hope and light.
Give me a short answer to this one so that we can move on to the Transfiguration here. Do you know what? There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God means.
There's about four major views as to what he might have meant. The one that I think he meant is the Transfiguration that immediately follows, kind of a preview. What's it going to look like when Jesus returns visibly and in glory at the end of time? Well, you know, it's a good thing you asked, because I've got a snapshot of that right here, which is the Transfiguration. It's something Peter accesses in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, guys, we're really telling the truth about Jesus coming back. We're not making up, because we even saw a preview when he was transfigured on the mountain before us. So I believe that what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 confirms that what Jesus has in mind here is the Transfiguration, the very nature of God, which is one of two natures in Christ, the person, is the divine nature which radiates light as it does in Daniel chapter 7. And these three disciples are privileged to see it so that they know it is not against his will that he goes to the cross, but it's precisely because Our salvation hinges on it that he willingly goes there. And there's a couple of neat things in the Transfiguration. So I'm right with you. Let's jump into that.
Verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. When Jesus stepped into the Jordan River, there was a voice. Now here, just ahead of Jesus' passion, there is a voice. Are they the quotation marks around the messianic ministry of Jesus?
They can certainly serve that way. They're kind of the divine stamp of obvious approval here. It's interesting, too. There's a lot of really fascinating details here. Like, for example, do you know that this text shows us we're not going to need name tags in heaven?
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that.
Because, you know, here Peter wakes up and he knows who they are. But
he's not in heaven
pictures.
Yet.
No, but...
I could understand how Moses might know Peter, but I'm amazed that Peter knows Moses.
Because you don't have any pictures. That's against God's law, no graven image. But he automatically knows. The nature will be obvious. So I think that's great. As one who's had to memorize a lot of names, I won't have to do any more of that. On a much more serious note, when God speaks at the baptism of Jesus, the Father says, This is my beloved Son. In Matthew and in Mark at the Transfiguration, he also says, This is my beloved Son. But in Luke's Gospel, he says, This is my chosen one. And we think, well, what? Luke didn't get it right? And the answer is no. But he wants us to understand that beloved doesn't refer to warm, fuzzy feelings. Beloved means a covenantal choice. Beloved means the one that God has chosen to be the fulfiller of the promise, just like that word is used, say, of Isaac in distinction from Ishmael in the Old Testament. The beloved son is Isaac, even though Abraham loved Ishmael deeply. But beloved is a technical term meaning the one chosen according to promise. So Luke makes it clear for us because we would, like, miss that point. If all it said is, this is my beloved son, we'd think, well, the father really likes the son. No, well, this is the one who's been chosen, and that's the word that he uses in a perfect participle. One who has been chosen and continues to be the chosen one. And it's important for us to understand that chosen for what? For this very purpose, for the exodus that he's about to accomplish.
So let's touch on these details, as many of them as we can squeeze in here in the last 15 minutes. Why Peter, James, and John, and why not the other nine? Why nobody else? Just these three?
They seem to be, they're in the first group. The disciples are broken up into three groups of four, and while sometimes they're named in a little different order within their own group of four, they never seem to jump ship and go from one group of four to another. And in the top group of four, these three are kind of the core, and they're the ones Jesus takes with him into Jairus' home to watch the resurrection. They're kind of the spearhead of the group. I'm thinking at times that Jesus doesn't really want a large group. It becomes somewhat unmanageable, confusing. But these are the guys on whom leadership will fall. Peter for the missionary leadership later on. James and John, of course, one will be martyred by Herod in 44 A.D. James will be, and John will continue on. So they all have kind of pivotal roles to play. And our Lord, for what it's worth, too, you know, you tend to think of their influence on later generations. But he wants to plug these guys in as sort of representatives of the whole group, but they are very much that inner circle who get to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter and who get to be with him here on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Verse 29 says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered." Now, that's an interesting way to describe what's taking place here.
Yeah, it's Daniel 7 stuff, really.
What is Daniel 7?
One of the night visions back about, would have been about 500 and some B.C. Daniel has a vision of the end of time. And the depiction of God in that vision, of God the Father.
The Ancient of Days?
Yeah, you got it, yeah. That's it. And he kind of radiates light, very white hair, very white clothes. And those are the details used to describe in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus, that he appears as God, the nature of God revealed. You know, they all knew he was pretty special, God's guy, right? But who would have figured that God could fit into such a small package, that the creator of the universe, who is everywhere at the same time, would be like 5'6", maybe Jesus is, short hair, long untrimmed beard, brownish skin, sort of skinny but muscular, wiry, calluses on his hands. That's God. You got it. How strange that is. And this is the place you turn to see that revealed. What is normally hidden is here revealed. So it's important for the disciples to pick up on that.
Abraham, David, Solomon, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many, many Old Testament figures, great Old Testament figures, could have appeared on the mountain that day, but instead it was Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, both of them had kind of funny ends, you know. Moses died, but he was alone with God when he died, and God buried him, 120. And then Elijah got sucked up into heaven with a whirlwind. You know, 2 Kings 2, whirlwind came down and vacuumed him right up. So he didn't, like, have to die at all, which is going to be pretty slick. In any event, you also have Moses as kind of a picture of the coming Messiah, Deuteronomy 18, which is, by the way, quoted here. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, God says something about how he's going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. You're supposed to listen to him. That means obey him, do what he says, right? And thus Moses is there. And with Elijah, he's the forerunner of Messiah, and the Lord said he would send Messiah before the Messiah, send Elijah before the Messiah came. John the Baptist fulfilled that, but here we have Elijah in person. So I think both of these guys here, not just because it's kind of the law and the prophets, but very much because both of them were important figures in the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, that you could liken the Messiah to Moses in that he's the prophet of God par excellence. And you could tell Messiah was here when Elijah popped up because he's the forerunner. And, oh, by the way, here's Elijah. So, yeah, there's, a very good reason why these two guys are here and maybe not some of the other great figures of the Old Testament. They are here specifically because of the messianic content of their role and their message in the Old Testament.
Let's listen in, if we can, to Jesus and Moses and Elijah, as Luke says here, conversing about his soon coming departure.
Yeah, his exodus.
Fill it in for me. I realize I'm asking you to speculate. What are they saying?
I think it's pretty clear, and I appreciate the opportunity being mentioned, because in the Old Testament, you know, the most important thing in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where God rescues his people out of Egypt with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, purely as an act of grace, because he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he fulfills that by bringing these people out in the Exodus. And that's what's going on here. That great act of redemption in the Old Testament was but a pale shadow of what was to come, which is the great act of redemption on the cross. And our Lord is headed to Jerusalem for this purpose, to die on the cross, to rise again, to ascend after 40 days, that this whole saving event that God had planned from before the foundation of the world is now going to take place, Exodus with a capital E. And I always say it gets translated as departure, so a lot of our readers in English might not even hit that. But, what our Lord is talking about with Moses and with Elijah is the whole point towards which all of God's efforts have been directed since Adam and Eve decided to declare independence from him, and that is the paying of the lost penalty at the cross and the bringing to life hope for us sinners and then ascending into heaven so he could manage the affairs of the universe, that people would hear the gospel and come to faith throughout the whole window of opportunity that we know as the New Testament age, the gospel in the world, unstoppable, people from all over coming to faith and being rescued and saved from the condemnation of the law.
You know,
so, yeah.
Sometimes I think that we sort of picture this. They go up the mountain, and then Jesus is transfigured, and they go, wow. But Luke tells us here that they were asleep. So I guess they went up the mountain, and they thought, well, here we go again. You know, Jesus is always going up into the mountain to pray, so I guess we'll go up with him. And they're all just kind of sitting around, and Jesus is maybe off praying somewhere, and pretty soon, you know, they're out. In the meantime,
I have the same problem when I'm in the recliner.
All this stuff starts happening, which I assume, for the most part, they miss and sort of wake up in the middle of. Now, here's my question. We all know what it's like to find ourselves in an awkward situation, and we know what it's like to be at a loss for words and to even maybe say some dumb things once in a while because the situation is so awkward. But I get the impression that this is more than an awkward situation. Down through the centuries, men who have suddenly been confronted with God, they stutter, they stammer, they fall on their face, they say unusual things. I don't think I've ever had that experience. I've been in some awkward situations, but I don't think we have anything that compares with what happens here. What do you think?
It's kind of a nice thought, I thought, you know, that what Peter had in mind was, well, here we are. Here's a guy that died, and God buried him. Here's the guy that backed him up into heaven, and here's Jesus glowing in the dark. Why don't we put up a couple of the tents, boys? You know, it's just really not going to be all that useful.
Does that make any sense at all?
Oh, you know, it's connected to some extent, people suggest, to the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates God's provision, and I'm not sure that that's quite it. I just, you know, he was doing what he would ordinarily do when visitors came. Hey, we can build you guys some shelters. You want to hang around a little while? But it was obvious he was kind of off the mark. Give him points for, you know, a good heart and a good suggestion. It just had no, it was about as silly as suggestion as we came up with. But he was, you know, he jumped in. He had this capacity to kind of jump in where angels fear to tread. Peter leads the way. And I like that in him a lot, although it certainly gets him into trouble. It didn't really get into trouble here, but it was pretty silly.
There are a lot of trinities. There are a lot of trios here. We have, I believe, since this voice comes out of the cloud, I think the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present. Jesus is visible with these two other great figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. We have Peter, James, and John. They want to build three tabernacles. A lot of threes going on here. Any significance?
Oh, just that, you know, the number three pops up a lot with reference to God. Like the number seven pops up a lot with fulfillment, and number 10 with completion, and number four with creation. But yeah, you know, the number three will often be connected in some way or another to the divine, and it's kind of neat here, too. The core three guys who will bear witness eventually are supposed to keep quiet about it right now, because if they told everybody what had happened, that would precipitate events which Jesus wanted to put off yet for a little while.
Now, later on when we get into the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe it's correct to say that as they entered the garden, Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little bit farther into the garden.
Exactly.
Just as he did here.
Just like he had done at Jairus' house.
Why do you think it is? I've learned enough from the Bible study program better than make this audacious claim. But there's something inside of me that says, I'm telling you what, if I'd have been in Jairus' house and I'd seen that resurrection, if I'd been out there feeding the 5,000, and, oh, my goodness, if I had been on the Transfiguration Mountain and saw Jesus' face changed, and I would not have abandoned him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's what all three of them do.
Yeah, you know, because he didn't do what they expected. There was no defending of the self. There was already the prediction that...
Why isn't there any room for... Well, I'll tell you what, this doesn't make sense, but I was on the Transfiguration Mountain, and if this is the way Jesus wants to go, I'm going right with... Where did that go?
Yeah, they eventually got to that point, but it took a while. You know, that's that 2 Peter 1 passage, They don't respond well to immediate changes. That is to say, it's kind of like me. I think a lot of people, when we're taken by surprise, we often don't do the right thing. We're just sort of baffled. And that happened to these guys a lot because they really didn't have, I guess you could call it a closed mind, which is common to human beings. They really didn't have any room in their picture of Messiah for a cross. In fact, that was really a contradiction in terms. When Paul says he preaches Christ crucified, truly an oxymoron. Christ was God's number one favorite guy. Crucified meant that God had condemned you, abandoned you, and you're like the biggest loser of all time. So how can you have the biggest winner and the biggest loser be the same guy?
Let me ask you this. I'm sorry to interrupt, but we're down to 2 minutes here.
Yeah.
Would it be correct to say that the mission of Jesus was at least twofold on this earth? One was to live a perfect and sinless life so as to accumulate righteousness, which could then be transferred to you and me.
Yeah, all by faith.
And the second is to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Can we put it that way?
That's the double exchange, and it's very much how it works. We get the credit, and that's, again, Romans 3:21-26. We get the credit for what Christ has done. Christ gets the blame for what we have done, but he does so voluntarily.
So
this is God's plan.
Can I say that up until this time, particularly having been ordained into the office of Messiah there in the River Jordan some maybe 3 years beforehand, what Jesus has been doing is officially earning or accumulating that righteousness, which now receives the seal of approval on the Transfiguration Mountain. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Could we put it that way?
Yep.
Your mission in terms of living the sinless, perfect life is complete, and now it is time to turn your attention to the other goal, and that is to go to the cross. And
although they do kind of blend together,
I know that
more seamlessly, but yeah, to be able to say it in such a way that we understand what Jesus had done is the will of the Father. That's an issue that he brings to light, especially in John's Gospel, the one who is sent, the one who does the will of his Father, and ultimately the place where both of those come together is at the cross.
Sometimes, you know, we go to the Muni here in St. Louis. I don't know if you've ever been to the Muni.
Yeah, well, a long time ago.
Outdoor theater, and there'll be a big climax, a big almost kind of finale to Act 1. And then, you know, it's time for intermission, and then Act 2 begins. I see this as a big finish climax to Act 1. Can I look at it that way?
Yeah, especially in context where maybe the book of Acts and the spread of the Christian church is Act 3.
Oh, I like that.
Works.
All right, sir. We're out of time.
Thank you. We wish you God's blessings, as we do for everyone who is listening in. God be with you.
And to you, sir.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. If this had been an article, we would call it a fascinating read. That's the way I look at it. Coming up next, Pastor Kyle Kastens. He's seminary admission counselor at Concordia Seminary. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.